Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that in this time of meditation on your word, that by your Holy Spirit you would illumine this amazing passage and apply it to our lives and allow us to see in fresh ways just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to respond even as those who heard what the shepherds had to say with amazement, to see in new ways the awesome dimensions of this miracle of the incarnation that we celebrate on Christmas, and the pledge that comes with it of your return, Lord Jesus, as well. For we pray it in your name. Amen. H.L. Mencken, who is a controversial journalist and satirist of the early 20th century, once defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. It was an unforgettable definition. The humor of Mencken was legendary, but unfortunately, it made a stereotype stick even more with respect to our notions of what the Puritans were about, and with them, serious Christians in general. It's a stereotype that gets reinforced periodically on film and TV programs and literature, where almost invariably when clergy or serious Christians are portrayed, they are portrayed in unattractive ways. They always seem to be those who, well, they never can see anything good in anyone else, and instead have a genius for finding fault, and also for just generally being severe and grumpy all the time. They don't portray a faith that is contagious in its joy, where we would invite others to rejoice with us. It's more a matter of severity and solemnity, it seems, in their version of Christianity, killjoys that rain on everybody's parade. Mencken, when he wrote that definition, obviously was playing on some elements of truth. At least in his day, the spiritual heirs of the Puritans, the serious Christians of that time, were doing all they could to develop support for prohibition. And the irony of it, of course, didn't escape Mencken, that Jesus turned water into wine rather than the reverse. And that Paul exhorted Timothy that not to drink only water, but a little wine for the sake of his stomach. It should have been absolutely none. Of course, the Bible nowhere is supporting the abuse of alcohol, drunkenness, and so on. But nevertheless, it did seem to strike a bell for Mencken that the Puritans, the original Puritans, when they had the opportunity, did seem to take very surprising positions, had remarkable convictions, at least from the standpoint of a secularist like Mencken, positions against things that would seem to be innocent fun, or at least delightful. For example, their opposition to the use of an organ in church, or their opposition to the celebration of Christmas. In fact, it is true, when the Puritans were in power in the 1640s in England, Parliament passed a law outlawing the observance of Christmas. And a decade or two later, Massachusetts Bay Colony imitated Parliament in passing a law in 1659, likewise prohibiting the celebration of Christmas upon a penalty of 5 shillings, which is no mean sum back then. It would have been an entire week's salary if you were caught singing Christmas carols and so on Christmas Day. The law was repealed a couple of decades later, but not the spirit of that law. In fact, we have a record of 1686, a governor after the law was repealed, wanted to go celebrate Christmas at a local church, and he actually had to have two soldiers escorting him because he was at risk of the ire of other Bostonians. In 1706, a Boston mob smashed the windows in one of the churches in town that was holding Christmas services. We don't expect the windows to be smashed this evening at the 4 o'clock service or at the 7 o'clock service, but we do plan to raise the roof, hopefully with the help of your voices. Nevertheless, it's interesting, even right up to 1870 in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, our public schools functioned on Christmas Day like any other. And any child who skipped school on Christmas Day would be expelled. Well, where does that whole thing come from? Is it just that we're trying to visit doom and gloom on everybody? The Puritans, why in their heirs, spiritually speaking, why would they hold such views regarding Christmas? Well, it's not a simple story, but it's one you perhaps will appreciate. It wasn't just mean-spiritedness. They were convinced of a principle called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle holds simply this, that God naturally considers worship so important that, at least based on what we know in the Old Testament, virtually whole books are given to specifying how we should worship him, the book of Leviticus being one example. It matters to the Lord how we worship him in detail. And so the Puritans deduced from that that maybe not in other subjects. It's not that the Bible has an exhaustive accounting of how to do calculus or something. But on the subject of worship, we should expect that the Bible would be thorough and complete in giving us direction on how God wants to be worshiped. And anything that is not then commanded in Scripture with respect to worship should go. This was a useful approach to get rid of many human traditions that had obscured the gospel, but it was easy to take really too far. And the alternative view of the regulative principle was a principle of Christian liberty that was articulated by Martin Luther. It's not surprising that Luther would have a more generous approach. He was actually reacting against the severity, the enforced kind of gloom that was part of his experience in the Augustinian monastery that he was in before he embraced what became the Protestant faith, the recovery of the gospel in its purity, we would hold. In any case, he felt that anything in the Bible related to worship was, of course, critical to look at, but that everything that pertained to worship was not necessarily detailed. So therefore, it is only those things which are prohibited by implication or explicitly that we need to get rid of. And otherwise, we're at liberty to do whatever can be done in faith. So even though the Bible nowhere prohibits or extols the benefits of an organ or the use of an amplifier or the handing out of bulletins, if the Bible nowhere prohibits these things, they should be allowed if they are edifying and beneficial to us. And so celebrations of Christmas, well, it's not surprising Luther enjoyed Christmas tremendously. So he had a principle that allowed it. And I'm grateful for that. In fact, Luther is probably the one to whom we can give credit for the use of lights on our Christmas trees. Christmas trees go back to a practice in the Middle Ages with the mystery plays, but the use of lights on them was something that apparently occurred to Luther one night when he was walking out in a snow-covered light forest with the moonlight and the stars sparkling and shimmering on the snow of the evergreens. And when he got home, apparently he wanted to show his children this beautiful picture that he had enjoyed. And so he brought in a fir tree and put candles in among the branches. And thus comes our practice, evidently. In any case, this was the way he spoke about it. He said, Luther says, it is pleasing to God whenever thou rejoicest or laughest from the bottom of thy heart. It comes across much more authoritatively, doesn't it, when it's in King James English. I can't do justice to the original German, but you get the flavor of it. God loves being worshipped joyfully. In Psalm 68, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. It's a rule. We used to have homeless Bob out here on the corner, Bob Wright. And if you remember him, he always had on cardboard this little sign saying, smile, it's the law. And I always thought that's a great sign for a congregational church that gets the principle of Christian liberty. Submit yourselves. Yes, sometimes the Bible encourages solemnity. Submit ourselves to God. Wash your hands, you sinners. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, James 4 says, when we're contemplating our sin before we have it dealt with by the Savior. There is a place for solemnity in worship. There is a place for grieving and mourning. We mourn with those who mourn within the Christian fellowship. But the dominant note through Scripture is joy. Worshiping with joy and gladness. God relishes worship that's happy. Happy from the heart, not a put-on happy. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about a feast of trumpets that Ezra was a part of, and Nehemiah likewise. Leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Ezra stood there and read from the law. The people of God hadn't heard the scriptures read from in a long time. In addition to reading, he wanted to make sure everyone understood, and so the priests went among the people and explained to them the meanings of every line so they'd really get it. It wouldn't just feel like poetry. They'd understand what was being read. But unfortunately, because the people had not been living with the word of God, the Bible tells us all the people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They were deeply convicted, as you and I are when we open up the word and realize that we're not paying attention, living these wonderful life-giving precepts. We're rebelling against the God who made us and gave his own life for us on the cross, and so we are brokenhearted about it. But Nehemiah isn't willing to leave it there. He says, go, joy, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send someone to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Say that, would you please? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Say that, please. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the word of God hasn't accomplished that for which it was sent if all it does is bring us to conviction. It's also got to bring us to redemption. So at this point, on the other side of redemption, yes, when we think about our sin, which we do, we think of it no longer as those offenses that we've committed against a holy and loving God to our own condemnation. Instead, we think of them as those offenses for which Christ died and are now cleansed from us and forgiven. We no longer think of ourselves as rebelling in all those times that we went astray, running away from the Lord. We think instead of those times as the opportunities when the good shepherd left the 99 and came after us and found us and then carried us home. And so they fill us with joy, not just grief, joy over the redeeming love of our Savior. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now really understood the words that had been made known to them. That's Nehemiah chapter 8. So it is for us. In that psalm, in Psalm 51, that we often recite together in this church and other churches in connection with the Lord's Supper, David's confession, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. that grips us, we expresses exactly how we feel. But listen to what David goes on to say. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you crushed rejoice. You see, it's not enough to be crushed. You move on to rejoicing. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The Lord relishes worship that's joyful, where there's gladness and happiness because of that which he's done for us. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. This morning, by the way, in the 8:30 service, I sang Sleepers Wake with such joy and exuberance that my voice has been giving out ever since. Wasn't that amazing? You'd think that the granary burial ground will open up as we sing such a thing, the real sleepers in Christ coming back to life. Well, it's awaiting us. It's going to come. All of our worship should be joyful, even the parts that we tend to do in a mechanical way. For example, the offering. Some of you may notice we've been trying to put a little more emphasis, not in order to get more money out of the congregation, but to put more love into that which we are doing, more joy into it in our worship, even during the offering, because the Bible says each of us should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In Greek, it's the word that we get hilarious from, a hilarious giver, someone who just loves giving. This time of year, we're filled with the opportunities to give that come from every charitable organization that has you on their mailing list. But pick the ones that you can give cheerfully to, joyfully. Being a congregational church, we're not allowed to keep secret our finances. We share it with the members of the church. And I admit at this time of year, I get a little tired hearing about our finances. And I think, I think it's being shared in the right way. We share it and we leave it with God. I want to assure you, none of us is worried about it. We're not worried because we know God takes care of us. And if somehow or other we don't make a budget, that's fine. He knows what's best for us, and we are going to both enjoy him in our abundance and also in our times of need. But I have to admit that there's an extra thing that's going on here. As a former parishioner of Harold John Ockingay, a former pastor of this church, I took to heart his explanation of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In that passage, he talks about, it's emphasizing what is given as a promise to us as individuals and applying it to the church. He used to say that if any time a church is having a problem with its finances, the answer is to give more money away to missions. That's the key. And likewise, when you're struggling, give a little more than you think you can. Abound by giving. Paul says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. If God looks down and sees generous hearts, he's going to entrust yet more resources to you to be even more generous. And so my previous church, some of you, I've shared this story. When I started in Gloucester, there were 25 elderly members, all of them living on limited incomes, fixed incomes, blue-collar workers, and we couldn't afford to worship up in the sanctuary in the winter because it costs a lot of money to fill a large building with heat. And so in the winter, the church would worship downstairs in the basement where the ceilings were low and you could heat the building inexpensively. But we had in our church Ed Cobb in Gloucester. And Ed Cobb used to be, I think, the chairman of the board of deacons, which was the main ruling board here at Park Street Church. And he brought Ockingay's view. And he shared in the weeks before I came there, telling the congregation, I know we're heading into another winter, we'll meet downstairs, but what we need to do is give more to missions. And so this little church of 25 was supporting 40 plus missionaries. in small amounts to be sure, but for them in large amounts, and as a proportion of their budget, at that time and later, it was greater than Park Street was doing. And sure enough, that winter, we could meet upstairs. You know, the more we gave away, the more God supplied. So start with missions. If you've never given to Park Street, give to our missions program. Make a pledge. This past November, 7% more of you pledged than the previous year. It's wonderful. And the amount much, much greater. And anyway, it's just so encouraging to see. God loves a cheerful giver, and we can give cheerfully to that work which we're entrusting to the amazing people, our college workers, our graduate school workers, those who are ministering outside these walls here in Boston and around the world. God commands our joy. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, joy, this Sunday, which is the third Sunday in Advent and traditionally linked with joy, joy is all about, it is entirely appropriate to Advent and Christmas. It features so strongly in the texts on these topics. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Everything leading up to that passage in the previous chapter in Luke, it's all about joy. The joy begins at a lower key and then gets transposed to the higher key of Jesus. But it's at a lower key to begin with the miraculous birth of John the Baptist to parents who are aged, infertile, and dying to have a child. The angel Gabriel announced this coming birth to Zechariah and Elizabeth and describes the child to be born. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Well, the text describes how that gets fulfilled. And then later on, it turns out that John the Baptist, inside his mother's womb at age 6 months in gestation, according to his mother, Elizabeth's report, when Mary showed up bearing the child Jesus in her womb, it says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, Mary, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." A little prophetic leap there of happiness with the approach of Jesus. And that ministry, that joyful ministry of John the Baptist continued right through to the end. In John chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist referring now to Jesus and how all the disciples that were once his church is emptying out and they're all going to Jesus. And how would that strike John the Baptist? John's explanation, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The people of God belong to Jesus, the bridegroom. The friend, John the Baptist, who attends the bridegroom. He's the best man. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. John the Baptist, in anticipation of Jesus, is just filled with joy from inside his mother's womb right to the end, and shortly thereafter, he's arrested and decapitated. His life was filled with joy. But it may not be one you can easily identify with. You were not miraculously born. You're thinking, well, that's a prophet. Well, then, the story of Mary, likewise, is one filled with joy in the Gospel of Luke. In her song, in chapter 1, verse 46, the Virgin Mary is crying out, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we could talk about her joy, her uncontainable joy. But again, you may not feel you can identify with the Virgin Mary. Her experience is unparalleled in its miraculousness, although she provides an obvious example of faith and trust that we should follow in humble submission to the will of God. But the shepherds now, those folks we should be able to identify with. The shepherds were in an occupation that was very ordinary in the biblical times. It was an occupation where they were overworked and underappreciated. How many of you feel that way? That is definitely the description of shepherds in the New Testament time. In the Old Testament time, and they could look back with nostalgia to that, the shepherd calling was one that was honored. I mean, Moses was a shepherd with his father-in-law Jethro before the Lord called him to the work of the Exodus to bring Israel out of Egypt. David was a shepherd tending his father's flock and learned the mechanics of, fighting lions and bears there in the courageous dependence on God, according to himself in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as he explains why he can go against Goliath. In fact, in Psalm 78, we have this paralleling of his shepherdly calling and then finally his leadership when it says, "The Lord chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands. He led them." That's the Old Testament. And a lot of times that informs the kind of romanticizing of the shepherds in our manger scenes, and that in kind of the modern concept of Christmas. But we know from the New Testament on, that's not how shepherds were viewed. In the New Testament period, there had been a real come down from all of that. And in fact, shepherds are in the New Testament world to the rural areas what harlots and tax collectors are to the cities. The harlots and tax collectors were social outcasts because they were colluding with the enemy, with the Roman oppressors, and were hated for that. The tax collectors collecting the money, the prostitutes sleeping with the enemy. In the countryside, though, it's the shepherds. We have, for example, a midrash on Psalm 23 that says, "No position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherd." That was the Jewish view that is in the earlier attested examples that we have after the New Testament. They were disenfranchised. They were included among thieving and other cheating occupations. They were presumed guilty till proven innocent. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. They were explicitly prohibited. It was assumed they couldn't be trusted. If you ever purchased an animal or wool or milk from a shepherd, you were assumed to be guilty of receiving stolen goods, that they were just fencing, because they were so poorly paid. They couldn't possibly have owned that animal that they sold to you. You should know better. And so the buyer was assumed to be guilty of fencing stolen property. And if it weren't bad enough, as I've described, these are night duty shepherds. In your company, how many times does the CEO do the night shift? Or the employee of the year, are they on the night shift? No, if you're the night shift, you're like low man on the totem pole. And so it is with shepherds. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. In fact, these are homeless shepherds. Worse still, there they are living out there in the fields nearby. It's not surprising. This is God's way with his people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him." It's just like God to do this, to allow the angels to bring the birth announcement to shepherds out in the field rather than to priests working in the temple, rather than to the royalty and governors and those of power and prestige that you would think would have been certainly invited to the party. No, it's to the outcast. And in fact, these shepherds out there, they weren't in a prayer meeting. They were guarding the sheep. Guarding the sheep from predators and poachers, from wolves and bears and lions, putting their lives at risk because if one of the sheep is killed, it's taken out of their salary. Putting their lives at risk, just like David describes back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And poachers, well, you know, there would be people who would come and steal the sheep if they could. So these are guys that are like barroom bouncers, you know. They got arms like your legs. They're strong, tattoos all over them, and impressive characters. But the Bible describes them just getting all wobbly in the legs when angels appear. Is that realistic? Yeah, you know, these courageous people that are used to fighting wild animals in the dark, that they would be afraid when a little angel comes? Well, you can't imagine it because you're thinking of the angels in Christmas cards, you know, little chubby little kids up there in the corner. The real angels in the Bible are terrifying on every occasion. When they come, well, you can tell who the angel is. It's the one who says, "Don't be afraid." Two angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in a single night. One angel wiped out 70,000 from Dan to Beersheba in 3 days. One angel, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, defeated 185,000 of Assyrians' army there at Lachish. A single destroying angel wiped out the firstborn of all of Egypt in a single night. I mean, think about it. These are powerful supernatural beings. When you see angels appearing, folks, I don't need to tell you that you're in trouble. This is scary. This means the end has come, it would seem. At least the end is breaking into space and time. And if that weren't bad enough, well, the Bible tells us, in addition, the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were encompassed by the glory of the Lord. Moses himself could not enter the tabernacle when it got filled with the glory of the Lord. We read about that in Exodus chapter 40, and Walter Kim reminded us of it last Sunday. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 7, the priests could not enter the temple later on, built by Solomon, when the glory of the Lord, the theophanic presence of glory, the glory cloud, came into the temple. You couldn't enter, or you'd be destroyed. Even the high priest cannot enter into the presence of the glory cloud except once a year, and that only on the Day of Atonement, and that only after many sacrifices and in a very posture of obeisance and as he enters briefly. When the sky recedes like a roll one day at the end of the sixth seal, the Bible describes even the kings of the earth, the generals, the rich, the mighty, as well as all the slaves, all of them crying out to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What does the good news have to do with that? That second advent, that return of Christ when he comes in glory and with his angels. When Christ comes back again, he's coming back to bring judgment, to make this world right. He's coming back to answer all the prayers of all the people who've cried out, "How can this be?" when he finally brings judgment on the evildoer and rescues the weak. But in his first coming, he came to bear the judgment. There is only one reason that those shepherds lived through that experience when the angels appeared. Only one explanation for how they could survive being encompassed by the glory of the Lord. These are shepherds. They're not religious people. No indication of that they were exceptionally righteous or anything. If they were garden variety shepherds, they were actually people of very low standing and morals. Nevertheless, the message comes. Not that you have had a baby. Congratulations, Dad. This is not their kid that's born. It's far more amazing. It is, in fact, the Savior of the world who has been born. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And of course, suddenly the great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. How could that affect these shepherds? Well, of course, that's exactly the explanation for how they live. Jesus didn't become the Savior. He was the Savior from the moment of his conception and birth. He is the Savior already in the manger. A little later on in the Gospel of Luke, we read how the man Simeon, who was promised that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, saw the baby Jesus and praises God for seeing his salvation. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Christ is our salvation embodied. Christ is the one who from start to finish is the Savior. It's like D-Day occupied Europe. The troops have landed in Jesus. Heaven has come down to earth. He who had glory unimaginable has laid aside that glory in order that he might embrace unspeakable shame and humiliation. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. There's nothing that God would call you to that, well, if Jesus could endure that shame, you don't have to feel put off by enduring whatever shame is coming your way. Any dishonor, even if it's the dishonor of working as a shepherd. The Bible tells us that he was rich beyond all comprehension when he was in glory and gave it up for our sake. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. You don't have to be grumpy about the fact you can't make ends meet. Oh, of course, it's a matter to be given over to the Lord in prayer in your life, and a desire to be able to provide responsibly for loved ones. But in the end, you can't feel like this is a denial of God's love for you. Even his only begotten son, there lying in a feed trough for animals, a manger, he who had been unimaginably rich became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich in ways that others cannot even comprehend. And finally, he became like us, so that we could become like him. Though the world was made through him, it did not recognize him. There weren't even any advanced registrations at the local hotels. There he was, placed in a barn somewhere to sleep in a manger. But the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it all started right there in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. Can you remember your first Christmas when you became a Christian? Maybe some of you won't because you were so young, but if you were a little older, you can't forget it. You can't forget all of a sudden. Well, I remember in high school, I'd come to faith through the Salvation Army, and I don't remember another thing about the Christmas celebration. I'm one of seven children. I'm sure the living room was packed with presents. It always was. But I just felt like I was going to burst with excitement. Here, at last, it was like, why has no one told me why we're doing this celebration and why we do it up so big? Why had it never occurred to anyone to share why we are so excited that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, celebrating his birthday? We would give him the gifts directly, but he promises us if we do it to one of the least of these, his brothers and sisters, we've done it to him. So we celebrate his birthday, giving generously gifts to all that might be in need. But why does no one ever tell us why we're doing it? And what is the joy that we cannot contain that drives such a response? May we, in fact, sing with all our might this day. May we honor him with all our substance. May we give to him our lives as thank offerings for that which he gave to us. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that you might fill our hearts and restore us to us the joy of our salvation, to remind us why it is so life-changingly thrilling that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Jesus did all that he did from that moment in that manger to the moment he went to the cross and beyond in order to accomplish our salvation. Thank you for the righteousness that he gained through that obedience, a life of obedience that would allow his prayers to be heard as the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And as he prays for us that our faith might not fail us, and prays for us that one day we might come and see the glory that he now has, that he had with you before the world began. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear his prayer for us as we pray for ourselves in his precious name. Amen.